Yeah.
Our theme is on servant leadership because it's part of our vision and we're trying to unpack it, right? And so second half of the year, we are looking at the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to understand this concept. So let's go to the Lord in the word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time onto your hands. Pray for the Holy Spirit to move freely in our midst. Grip us with your gospel. Let us see Christ lifted up and you glorified. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you pray like an unbeliever? I want you to take a look at this clip, which is the finals of the World Series of Poker in 2007. At stake is $20 million. And the finalists, there's this Asian man and a Caucasian guy. I want you to pay attention to what the Asian man is saying, and then the girlfriend of the Caucasian man. I put the subtitles at the right place, so let's take a look at...
They're all glad they're not in the hand.
1 million.
Another million from Yang.
He likes that number. Yang keeps raising more than the standard three times the big blind, and it puts pressure on all the smaller stacks.
A7 for Watkinson in the big blind.
Calling.
And he's going to try to make a move.
He pushes with his ace. I don't like that.
Wow, in the long haul, he had to figure he liked his chances against this group. That's his fiance, Timmy DeRosa. And there's his buddy and bracelet winner, Ted Lawson, on the right.
Calls, he's going to double me up. No weapon formed against him shall prosper.
I'm surprised Lee made this play. The most accomplished player left here with enough chips to wait for a better spot.
Call, I call.
And Yang will make the call. With a chance to knock off another pro. Jerry's wife, Sue.
Come on, Father. In Jesus' name, no weapon formed against you shall prosper.
Lord, you know your purpose for me.
I just don't know why Lee would want to put his tournament on the line this early without a clear advantage.
And now the flop is deuce 6-4. No help to Watkinson.
Yes.
Washington is close to going out of this main event.
A lot of people picked him to win it. Turn card is a king of diamonds, and now Watkinson, one card from elimination.
I have a purpose for me today.
Come on, make him a believer. Make me a believer, Father.
I'm not sure who the Lord is listening to, but Watkinson needs a 7 or he's done.
Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, come on, let me win this one.
River card now.
Father.
It's a jack.
Yes! Yes! Yes!
Jerry does it again.
I can't believe Helm is gone. I can't believe Watkinson is gone.
Hey, Watkinson, eighth place, spends almost $586,000.
Hey, play good man.
Jerry Yang is dialed into the right people.
55 million chips, and they keep riding the Hallelujah Trail.
They can really pray. They're so fervent, so full of faith. You know, both of them even used the Bible. I reckon they probably pray better than some of us. And what's most comical is when the commentator said, right? Both of them are praying. I wonder who the Lord is listening to. Now, before we laugh, do we pray like that? Do you pray like an unbeliever? Now, I didn't call you an unbeliever. I just said, do you pray like that? And you say, can an unbeliever pray? Sure, because prayer is the most ancient, most natural, instinctive cry of our soul. Bible tells us that the Pharisees pray long-winded prayers. The Gentiles, the unbelievers, they also pray, right? They use many repeated words. So the question is that we would like to consider today is, do you pray like an unbeliever? And we'll look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll see what should we pray for. You know, if you want to pray like a believer, unlike an unbeliever, what should we pray for? Secondly, what is the key to prayer? What should we pray for and what is the key to prayer? Okay, we're looking at 1 Timothy 2. We sort of jumped the sequence I explained before. Right? We covered 1, 4, 3, and now we're jumping back to 2. In 1 Timothy, we understand the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome. He was facing his death, and so whatever he wrote is probably the most important. He wrote to the two young pastors, Titus and Timothy. Timothy was left in charge of the church in Ephesus. And so your last words are often the most important, right? And so what did he talk about? He started by talking about the word, the gospel, That's the most important. Then worship and prayer, the role of prayer, our lives of worship. And then we talk about what kind of qualities of a leader in chapter 3. And then chapter 4, to live out this life, to pursue godliness is to live out scripture, live out the gospel. Then finally, what does a gospel-shaped ministries in church look like? What should we pursue? What's the relationship and the power dynamic? And finally, of all the topics he could pick, he went to talk about money. So today we're looking at chapter 2. And we ask this question, what should we be praying about? We should pray to lead godly lives as witnesses. The outline of first 7 verses, first he talks about prayer, and then he talks about why such prayer is pleasing to God, and then the basis of prayer. Why is it that we can pray? Okay, usually I don't show the outline, but when it gets complicated, I think I prefer you to understand what I'm saying. So let's read scripture. It says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings of all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Chapter 1, it ends with a group of people who shipwreck their faith. Right? He named 2 persons. And then verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, so let's pray. In Greek, there are 7 words for prayer, and 4 of them appears here. The first entreaties is talk about needs. You bring your needs to God. And so prayer, you can talk to God about your needs. Secondly, the second word, prayer, a more general term, focuses on the fact that of the person you're praying to. This time you're set apart, you're praying to God. So prayer is talking, but it's not just talking to a friend, it's talking to God. Then it talks about petition. Petition emphasizes on relationship, right? You know a friend has a problem, and you know someone powerful that can solve the problem. But your friend doesn't know him, and so they won't be able to help. But you can, because you know the powerful person, and so you bring the person's needs to this powerful person. And so the word emphasizes on relationship. So we can pray for others, we can pray to God because we have this privilege of being a child of God, we have a relationship with God. And then finally, thanksgiving. We don't just give thanks because God answers our prayers, we give thanks for this privilege, we give thanks for who God is. So we read in the Psalms, you know, there'll be thanksgiving and prayer, but there are some psalms that is just purely thanksgiving. Now, have you tried just coming before God and just giving thanks to Him? I can tell you it's very difficult. Every time in prayer meeting, I say, let's just give thanks. Invariably, we'll give thanks and then we'll start praying for some things. All right? So, the idea is here, we pray for all these things. Who do we pray for? It says, prayer be made on behalf of all men, the kings, and those who are in authority. So who are the kings? Nero. Nero resented Christians. He set Rome on fire. He blamed the Christians so he can persecute them. In fact, Paul was imprisoned under Nero and eventually he will be beheaded. And yet Paul says, pray for them. So in prayer, we don't just pray for our families and our loved ones. You pray for people you don't like. We pray for them. Why? Why do we pray for all these people that we don't like or people in power? No, it doesn't mean that if the government is evil or you're under dictatorship, you don't do anything. It doesn't mean that. But the least you could do is to pray. And what do you pray for? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so we focus on the first 2 words. Oh, so that we can lead an easy life, right? Do our own things. No, the emphasis is on the last 2 words, godliness and dignity. Dignity means to live a life with serious purpose, earnest morality, which means, you know, we don't just live for frivolous ideas or desires, not simply so that I can be happy and have an easy life. But the key word there is godliness. What is godliness? The word eusebia, piety, godliness, it means to reflect God. It only occurs 15 times in the New Testament, and 10 times is found in the pastoral epistles. Why? Firstly, the whole Bible is about godliness, right? To reflect God. So even though it's only used 15 times, but The pastoral epistles is about what the church needs to do. It's about what we are all about. So the whole First Timothy is about pursuing godliness through understanding the gospel. Almost every chapter, Paul will repeat the gospel. All right, so to lead godly lives of dignity, then it shows it's not just between me and God, right? It's to be a testimony, to be a witness, so that others can see what God is like. So, why should we do this? How do you know that we pray such prayer is to be a witness? Because verse 3 and 4 says it's pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. Okay, this clicker is not working again like yesterday. When I press forward, it goes back. Can we go to verse 3? I think it's one. Verse 3, thank you. Yes, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is good? Praying that we can be witnesses, praying for those in authority so that we can lead a life of godliness to reflect God. This is good. Why? Because God desires all men, including those in authorities, the evil king, to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then when he reaches here, he suddenly reminds himself of the gospel. He says, for there is one God, only one. There is one mediator between God and man. Who? The man Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do? He gave himself a ransom for many. The testimony given at a proper time. Meaning God has revealed this, and at the right time, Jesus came about. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In chapter 1, Paul talks about the gospel. What did he say? That Christ came to die for sinners, of whom I am the worst. And many of us would think, really, man? Am I really that bad? Or we think, I'm beyond hope. Nobody can save me. Now, when we think like that, we're still thinking as sin as doing bad things. And many times I said in Scripture, sin is not just doing bad things. Sin is we're not able to attain the standards of God, the perfection of God. And so all of us are hopeless, yet none of us are truly hopeless because Christ came to die for sinners. But how does he save sinners? Chapter 2, he says, by being a ransom, because there's only one mediator to bring us before God, and he gave his life as a ransom. What's a ransom? It means the devil is taking a gun pointing at you. You're going to die. Jesus takes the gun and points at himself. That's what it means to give as a ransom for many. We are accepted by God. We have this privilege of prayer, not because you are full of faith, not because you quote scripture, not because you're very fervent or you fast and pray, but because of what Jesus has done. So when we look at the thread of thought, we understand what's the point? The point is prayer. A life of prayer. When we think about this, let's consider it. So God desires all to pray, all to be saved, yet we must pray for them. If God desires so, why do we need to pray? Sometimes there seems to be a conflict. But in the Bible, there isn't a conflict. They are complementary. For example, the Jews were taken to Babylon as captives for 70 years, right? Jeremiah the prophet told them, you'll be there for 70 years. Almost 70 years later, Daniel was reading the Bible. He reads Jeremiah and said, 70 years is almost up. What does he do? Does he go mobilize all the Jews and say, let's pack up and move back to Jerusalem? No. His first response is to fast and pray. He knows God's will, and yet he prays for it. So we see that it's not simply, when we think about this, it's not that prayer is useless, but prayers help us to understand what the will of God is. And when we understand, the more we should ask God for it. That is why James says, you do not have because you do not ask. It means you must pray. You pray, you ask, but you also don't have because wrong motive. So should we pray or not? Is prayer useful? C.S. Lewis says, imagine you're a small boat coming up to a shore. You use a boat hook to hook the shore and pull. Do you pull the shore towards you or do you pull the boat towards the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to our will. It is aligning our will to the will of God. This is why we pray. It is a surrender to the will of God and a cooperation with that will. we align ourselves to the will of God. But at the same time, when we read scripture, apparently God responds. Abraham prays that God withhold his punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and God withheld. Elijah prays that there is no rain for 3 years, and God responds. Ultimately, I would say prayer is a mystery. You don't know whether, mystery in the sense that we don't know whether God responds or not, but we continue to seek after God. We have the absolute freedom to pray and ask, and yet at the same time, we totally surrender to who God is. So do you pray? Yes. You read the Bible, you know what God desires, we still pray for this. And so the first 7 verses, it talks about really what is the purpose of prayer, to lead godly lives as a witness. And that's the point. When we pray, it's not just for our own needs. We pray for the will of God. We pray so that we can be a witness for God. Even as we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's the same thing, right? You pray for God's kingdom, God's will, God's name. And then we talk about daily bread and temptations. So even our personal prayer is so that we can reveal God's will, God's kingdom, God's name. Jesse Owens is an African-American who represented the U.S. in the 1936 Berlin Olympics in Germany. And you know at that time who was ruling Germany, right? Hitler. Hitler didn't just dislike Jews, he disliked Africans. But Jesse Owens went over, broke 4 world records, won 4 gold medals. In the midst of this, he got to know some other athletes, German athletes, particularly one guy called Louis Long. Years later, Long wrote a letter to Owens, and in the letter he says, you know, when I first got to know you, I was talking to you, I saw you rising from your knees. I knew you were praying. And at that time in my mind, I was wondering, how could you still, you know, keep on to your faith despite all the challenges and propaganda that you are facing? And in that moment, I desired to have that relationship with God that you have. This is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. It's not that the situation is good, they were praying for easy life so that we can carry about our own business. It's that this, despite what is happening, we continue to be a witness, to live out the life of, for Christ, to be a testimony for Him. So the question I need to ask each of us is, what do we pray for? Do we pray like an unbeliever? Now, what's the key to prayer? The rest of 1 Timothy 2, it tells us the key to prayer is your inner godliness, the idea of godliness, not your external appearance, not what you proclaim to believe, not what you say, but really what is inside of you that comes out as your character and life. The key to prayer, it says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting holy hands with wrath and dissension. You know, when you read 1 Timothy 2, the first thing that comes to mind is that, oh, 1 Timothy 2 is talking about what men and women should do in worship. Women cannot teach, you know. That's what we always think about. But really, the whole point of 1 Timothy 2 is prayer and worship. It's a life of prayer. It talks about men to pray. Where did he talk about prayer? Verse 1 to 7 is about prayer, right? So, you know, subsequently, it's all about this topic of prayer. How does he describe the men? Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Lifting up holy hands is not just this posture. It is about leading a holy life. 2 Samuel says, Lord, reward me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. You see the parallelism? Righteousness and cleanliness of hands. To have clean hands, to lift up clean hands means to lead a life of righteousness. Who is it that can ascend the hill of God? Who may stand in the holy place? He who have clean hands and pure hearts. Okay? And we know Psalm 66, if we have sinned, God will not hear our prayers. So we go back to 1 Timothy. It talks about clean hands. It's saying that, you know, I want men to, at first it says, I want you to pray for those in authority, right? Pray for all men. They talk about, for men, pray, but your life must be holy, without wrath. Why did he mention wrath and dissension? Last week I shared about the myth of Rome. The myth is that Rome was founded by 2 twins, abandoned by the family, raised by a she-wolf. Eventually one killed the other. And so in Rome, that's what they aspire to be. Aggression, violence, wrath. Rome was a war machine. So what is it saying? It says this is what the culture and the world desires. Men who are strong, who fight. But what God sees is the holiness of your life inside of you. Then he goes on to say, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments. You mean women cannot put on makeup and wear jewelry? Now, how many of us come here today without makeup? Probably nobody, right? Okay? But the Bible says, right, you must cannot braid your hair, cannot wear gold and costly garments. That's why the word likewise is important. Likewise means what? The same. The same with what? The same with above. Above, he talks about men. He says, we want men to pray. So this is about prayer. It says, focus on the inner godliness, not your external appearance, like what the world desires, power and strength. Likewise for women, you attract people not by your external appearance, but by your inner godliness. You do not dress yourself with beautiful garments and braided hair, but rather you dress yourself by good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So when you read the text like that, you see the whole idea is your inner godliness, not about whether you braid your hair or wear gold. But why was it mentioned here? Again, I mentioned last week, Ephesus has one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. There are 1,000 temple prostitutes where you worship Artemis or Diana. They have sexual intercourse as part of the worship. So, they dress beautifully to attract. So what Paul is saying is don't be like the culture. You know, don't attract people based on your external attractiveness to gain power. Women were powerless in their society, so how do you gain power and influence? By attracting powerful men. So it says you don't attract by that, you don't dress and attract with these external dresses or gold, but with your good works, with your life, with your godliness. And then it says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. You know, this is one of the hardest verses in scripture to understand. And so again, we try to understand really, that's why, I mean, last week I shared, right, for the first 10 years of my life in my old church, that's the kind of church I was in, and I'm grateful to the church for grooming my faith, but there was always some inconsistencies. The females who are full-time ministers will come up to share, but they will not be able to stand on the pulpit. They will stand below and they will share. The males will stand behind the pulpit and preach, even though they say the same thing. So it's always a question mark. Why is it like that? But I never really delved too much into it, you know, because I love that church. But for the last 20 years in ministry, I've been thinking about this issue. So likewise, every time we have some issues with a text, how to understand, the first, of course, we take it literally, right? But then we have to ask a few questions. Last week, I showed this. The four things we asked. First, is it consistent throughout Scripture? If it's consistent, then no problem. But if inconsistent, then we have to take a closer look. Second, the analogy of faith. Meaning, is there some other parts of Scripture that's clearer to help you understand this part which is not so clear? And then if we pass the first two, then we take a closer look at the text itself. What is the context? What is the culture? How can we understand this? And then finally, we talk about unity. So, consistent, is it consistent throughout Scripture? Last week, when we looked at 1 Timothy 3, I already showed you this list, right? In Scripture, there are women who are leaders, particularly for Phoebe in Romans 16. She's referred as a diakonos, a deacon, and a prothesis, meaning a leading officer, a leader. All right, and then, in the Old Testament, similarly, there are some female leaders. Not many, but there are. Deborah or Huldah, the prophetess. And I said Josiah seeked her out, even though there were other famous prophets like Jeremiah, Habakkuk, even though his own cousin, Zephaniah, was a prophet. But he went to look for this female prophetess. So there are some inconsistencies in Scripture. There are some women who are leaders and teaching. So we ask, why is it that 1 Timothy Paul will say this? Second question, the analogy of faith. Is there anywhere, okay, jump a few times or so. Can we go back? Okay, one more. Okay, right. So one of the scripture we saw last week was 1 Corinthians 11. It says, every woman who prays or prophesies And I said, prophecy are two portions, foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling means you talk about something that hasn't happened. Forthtelling means you talk from the scripture that's revealed. So the Chinese Bible translates it as every woman who prays or preaches. And I think that's a better translation. So which means in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about women praying and preaching. Except you need to cover your head. So you don't know why it's that, but there are women preaching and praying, right? Now, of course, last week we already spent a lot of time looking at 1 Corinthians 11. The three passages about women keeping quiet that are most difficult to understand is 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, which we will look at today, and then 1 Corinthians 14. Right, so from verse 11, last week I said, right, it's actually Paul is stating their position. And then the second half, then verse 8 onwards, he sort of reversed his whole argument. But the point is, there were women preaching and praying. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, God is not a God of confusion, of peace. Chapter 11, 12, 13, 14 is about orderliness in worship. The women are to keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves as just as the law also say, if they desire to learn anything, let them go ask their husbands at home, for it's improper for women to speak in church. Long ago, I went through this text before, but I will just simply say this here. The key is verse chapter 11, he already said that they are already preaching and praying in church. Just need to cover your head, right? So right here, why is it that he goes the opposite side? So our understanding is that probably there were women who were asking questions, disrupting the worship. And so Paul says, don't do that. There needs to be orderliness in worship. Okay, so we can spend more time on this, but this is not really the difficult one. So based on 1 Corinthians 11, 14, we already see that, okay, there are women teaching and, you know, and praying. So how do we understand 1 Timothy chapter 2? There are three points we need to look at. First, the meaning of the word authority. It says cannot exercise authority. It's a hapax. Hapax legomena means it only appears in Bible one time. Secondly, the word and or or, you know. And then thirdly, a switch from plural to singular. Okay, let us understand. The three words I circle are the three infinitives. It means they are the same. There's only one main verb, I do not allow. Then three things. Okay, let's look at English. A woman, notice it's singular. I do not allow three things. To teach, to exercise authority, and to remain quiet. Three things, right? So the question is, what is the word exercise authority? Authoritain. That appears only one time in the Bible. If it's only used one time in the Bible, do you think you can translate it correctly? Not so easy, right? Because only one time, what is this word? Don't know. But although it only appears one time in the Bible, it appears many times outside of the Bible in Greek literature. Every time the word authoritain appears, it is always a negative connotation. It means abusive authority. And again, the Chinese Bible translates it better here. Here it says exercise authority as if women cannot lead. But the Chinese Bible translated it as cannot control abusively. Okay, 瑕疵 means control them. Okay, and so, 瑕疵, sorry. So it says to teach and to exercise. So first, the word exercise authority already a question mark. Second is the word or and. It's translated with a spectrum. Usually you translate a word as a spectrum of words that you can translate to. Okay, so is it to teach and to abuse your authority, are they separate or are they connected? For example, if you're worried that your child is your appendix, you know, because they like to jump up and down when eating, what would we say? Don't eat and jump, right? Is it don't eat or don't jump? It's together. Okay, that is what is called a hendiadys. Okay, earlier I said hendiadys means two words but actually refer to one concept. Okay? So the second reason, first is the word authoritarian is unclear. Can we go back? Okay, never mind, stay. Okay, and the third reason is there's a switch from singular to plural. Okay, this is a new clicker, okay, but then don't know why, strangely. I'll try to click slowly, maybe I got too excited. Okay, so the third reason why we look at this text closely is the switch from plural to singular. See, it talks about all women. You know, he asks them to don't dress to attract, but dress yourself with godliness. That's plural. In verse 15, he goes to talk about plural, talk about women. But strangely, in verse 11 to 14, he switches to singular. A woman. So why does he make this switch? Maybe randomly he switched, maybe to be more specific. Maybe because there's a particular lady there who was doing all these things that Paul was saying not to do. Right? And so it gives us enough question to ask. So three. First, the word authority, why is it like that? Secondly, the word end that connects the two together, meaning Paul is saying, there's this woman who's teaching with abusive authority. Let her be silent. Then he goes back to talk about women in general. And of course, the culture of Ephesus, I've mentioned before also, you know, women in the culture don't have freedom. But once they become Christian, Galatians 3 says we are free in Christ. And so there are some issues in the church. And so Paul is writing to address this. Now, I spent a lot of time explaining. So many people will ask me, why do you try so hard? Why didn't you just read and take it literally? Now, again, I repeat, I would like to take it literally. The only way to understand the Bible is, not only way, the best way to understand is literal. If you don't take it literal, how do you understand, right? But if there are enough questions, then we cannot practice wooden literalism, meaning you read everything, then women cannot braid your hair. Oh, you're all better, don't braid your hair. No, right? We try to understand what it's saying. And in this text, there are sufficient questions. Firstly, we see that there are other examples in the Bible. Secondly, when we talk about analogy of faith, there are areas that are clearer that talks about women teaching. Thirdly, in this text, there are three or four reasons that gives us questions. The word authority only appears once, so to translate it as exercising authority may not be the best translation. Secondly, the word ude, end, or or. How do you take it? Do you relate the two, or are they separate? Thirdly, there's a switch from plural to singular back to plural. And that is why I take this translation that women are free to teach. They don't have to stand here, they can stand behind the pulpit. And that's how we arrange ministry here. All right? And so I want to emphasize, it's not because the culture is like that today. You know, equality. That's why I'm trying to change what the Bible thinks. The fact is, I want to understand what Scripture says. My first and most important allegiance is to the Word of God. And so I want to understand what it actually means and to see, you know, how can I really understand what the author's original intent is so that I can interpret and apply it correctly. All right, so it's not because I want to compromise. Okay, but again, you may not agree with me, and that's okay. You know, I spent 20 years thinking about this. You can disagree, and like last week when I talked about leadership, I said the same thing. That's why the fourth thing is important, what Augustine said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Augustine lived in the 4th century, so it shows you, you know, even in the 4th century, there's all these disagreements. You have to decide which hill do you want to die on. What I mean, in the past for me, every hill I die upon, you know, because it's the Word of God. Everything, my interpretation must be correct. If you disagree with me, then you are wrong. Okay, now I think maybe we can be wrong, can be right. And then now I even think I'm just confused. Okay, but the point is this essential? Mark Twain, his name is Samuel Clemens. After his conversion, someone asked him, are you concerned about the parts of Scripture that you don't understand, that are hard to understand? He said, no, I'm not so concerned about the parts of Scripture that I find hard to understand. What I'm most concerned with are the parts that I actually do. Means, what is he saying? See, most of the time we spend our time and effort on the difficult parts of Scripture. Did God predestine? Should we pray or not if God has chosen? But the clearer parts of Scripture, love one another, be generous, you know, we don't even obey. Those are the essentials. Essentials of faith determines what saves us, and that is why we spent a lot of time going through the new city last year. This year we talked about the Apostles' Creed. Those are essentials. Those are what you want to die for. But beyond those, well, you know, maybe we can have a bit of differences. All right? But let's go back to 1 Timothy 2. Okay, I've spent enough time on this. I think it's important for you to understand my position. But what's the point of 1 Timothy 2? 1 Timothy 2. The following verses, it says, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but woman was deceived, fell into transgression. And then he says, But women, you see, it became plural again, will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. Now, this verse is the hardest in the New Testament to understand. So what? You mean those who can never give birth, they are not saved? Don't really know how to take this, but Eugene Peterson, in his message, his paraphrase, he says this. He says, Adam was made first, then Eve. The woman was deceived, our pioneer in sin, and Adam right on her heels. On the other hand, her childbearing brought about salvation, reversing Eve. Meaning Christ came through Eve. Christ is the salvation. This salvation only comes to those who continue in faith, love, and holiness. Meaning, but for us today, we continue to pursue Christ-likeness, faith, love, and holiness. Why does Paul suddenly talk about women addressing them to give birth? Before he says, don't dress yourself with all this gold jewelry to attract, dress yourself with godliness. Then verse 11 to 14, he addresses a specific issue. Then verse 15, he goes back to addressing all women to give birth. Why? Well, you know, at the time, medicine was not so advanced. Many women were dying of childbirth. And so many Roman women didn't want to give birth. There was a declining fertility rate. So Caesar Augustus came up with this law. The law is, if you have three or more, I give you financial benefits. Sounds familiar? But unfortunately, our government didn't study further because it didn't work for them. Okay, because there are other reasons why they didn't want to give birth. But nonetheless, so that was the society, that was the culture. The free women, the Roman women, didn't want to give birth. So Paul is saying that, well, this is part of dressing yourself with godliness. You know, your role to give birth. I mean, if you don't give birth, then there's no more humanity, right? So women, very important. Okay, that's why it says, even though it says, yes, Adam was first, woman sinned first, but Adam was right on her heels. Okay, we are equally to blame. And then Romans also very clearly, Paul says, the man is to be blamed, okay? So, when we look at this whole of 1 Timothy 2, we go back to the main point. The main point is prayer. Okay, so if you don't understand the thing I just said, it's okay. Okay, last week also a lot of people don't understand. So a lot of people asked me for my PowerPoint because, you know, they need to lead the DG discussion. So I said, okay, I told them, don't worry if you cannot understand the role of man and woman. Just focus on the main point, that is character of godliness that comes through the gospel. Okay, chapter 3, it talks about gospel. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6. Okay, it is the gospel that shapes us. It is the gospel that gives us this desire to seek God, to be shaped by Him. So the question I asked right at the beginning is, do you pray like an unbeliever? Then we ask, how does an unbeliever pray? John Piper says, did I skip one? Let's just check. Okay. Generally, they do not ask God to do bad things. They ask Him to do good things without asking Him to do the best things. They pray as though God were the giver but not the gift. They pray for protection and shelter and food and clothing and health and peace and prosperity and social justice and comfort and happiness. All of these good things are things the world wants. You don't have to be a Christian to pray for them. It's okay to pray for all these things, and we do pray for them, but is that all you pray for? And is it for your own sake? 1 Timothy 2 tells us prayer is not for our own sake. It's to shape us so that we can be a witness. We lead godly lives to reflect God. This is what God desires. He desires that all men to be saved because there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for all. So how do we pray? Do we pray like an unbeliever? And you know, in prayer, sometimes you get what you want. Sometimes you don't get what you want and we're frustrated. Why is it? I know I say either the prayer answer is standard, either yes, no, or wait, right? So once my friend say, of course it's yes, no, and wait, then what else is there? Right, that's see, that's not an answer, it's true. Yes, no, and wait, I also don't know how to answer him. But you see, in a relationship, that's what happens, right? You ask for something, sometimes you get it, sometimes you don't. Sometimes after discussion, you change what you want. What's important is not just the outcome, it is the process and the relationship. And so when we pray, it is the same thing. It's a relationship with God. It is listening to Him, it is conforming our will to His, and sometimes He gives us what we ask for. And many times, we ask God for love, He shows us our sin. We ask to love our neighbor, we meet a difficult one, like I shared with you, right? When I moved to my new place, I said, God, I want to make friendship with all my neighbors, so I went to meet all of them, give them a gift, And then immediately, you know, when my renovation started, I got all the complaints. So I told my wife, I shouldn't have given him my number. But didn't ask, you know, you ask to love your neighbor, then you have to love somebody. That's the challenge. We say, well, draw close to God. How? Well, when you experience your own brokenness and you see you're hopeless, you realize that you're the chief of sinners. That's why when we sing Amazing Grace, it's always a song that gets to me, because I once was lost, but now am found, and I'm still lost. But God, in His grace, continues to hold me. Okay, we are asked to understand God's grace. How? When you fail, when you're humble. And so sometimes this process isn't what we want, but what's important in a relationship is we know the motivation. And so Jesus says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name, ask you shall receive, so that your joy may be complete. Okay, I don't intend to explain this, but the key here is God desires for us to have joy. In a relationship, you get what you want sometimes you don't. But what's important, you trust the heart of the person, your spouse, your colleague, your boss, right? It's for your good. If you don't trust that, the relationship breaks down. Likewise with God, we know all things work for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose, and that means we are conformed to the image of Christ. The good is for us to be Christ-like. And so let's look at this idea of prayer. How do you pray? Years ago, we were still serving in the States. Every time Christmas comes about, I will take a road trip with my friend, another family who is a pastor. Because, you know, we don't have activities in Christmas, okay? Everything shuts down. So I go 2 days, one night. And usually, we pray before we go. And so there's this time we were praying before we set off. He says, God, I pray that you use us to bless other people. And I was thinking, I was skeptical, because I think, who are we going to bless, you know? We are going to this ulu place. Everything is shut down. There's nobody to bless. But even though I was skeptical, I said, amen. Okay, then we drove. And true enough, we reached there. All the restaurants were shut down. Good thing we were Chinese, so we brought a hot pot, you know, and we cook in our own room, eat. The next morning, we went to visit this mega church called Austin Stone. That's where Chris Tomlin leads worship, okay? So Chris Tomlin has read a lot of songs. So we were so excited. We got there, but the whole parking lot was deserted. Only two cars. So we went online and searched. Oh, the night before, they announced, say, oh, no Christmas service. I was like, what? Such a big church, so last minute, you know? Then I was a bit comforted, not just I last minute. You know, such a big church also like that. And then my friend said, oh, look at the lake, so nice, you know? Why don't we do family worship? I will lead the songs and you preach. I said, what? He beat me to the punch, right? I said, I am on vacation, you know? I don't want to work. But when he said that, I said, okay. So we were walking, and then I saw a car drive into the parking lot. It's a young girl, so I told my wife, hey, she probably didn't know that this place is shut down. Go and tell her. My wife said, yes. And then suddenly, she had this wave of inspiration. She said, shall I invite her to join us for worship? And in my mind, I said, no. Firstly, I'm on vacation. You already want to make me work. And then now you want me to talk to strangers over my dead body. No, but I have spasm of my neck muscles and nodded my head. Okay. So she went to ask them. And she agreed. So this young lady brought two of her young siblings. She studies out of state. She's back for Christmas. And she brings her two younger twins to worship. So we're walking towards the lake. And I asked my friend, hey, I didn't prepare. No, I'm not prepared for this. What am I going to preach? And then he told me, I thought you always say you memorize all your sermon. I and the sermon are one. My sermon and I are one. You just preach what you preach on Sunday. So I thought, okay, I preach about God's sovereignty, something like that. So I just stood there and talk. I have also got sovereignty. And then at the end of it, we had sharing. So three families, right? And then my friend says, you know, the message was a great comfort to me. God spoke to us, because before we left for the trip, my wife just went for a checkup. She suspected to have cancer. And so we were worried. I was touched by my own sermons. I told her, I'm also very touched, because at that time we were deciding whether to come home to Singapore or not. And it was a difficult decision. We don't know, but you know, I guess I preached to myself, talk to myself. And then the lady, she's called Meredith, she's a college kid, and she said, you know, her parents just went through a divorce. And so that's why she came back. She wanted to bring her siblings to church. And there were a lot of struggles. And she was ministered to by the message about God's sovereignty. And in my mind, I was thinking, oh, like that also can, you know. I just say something random. But at that point, when I thought this, I said, oh, like that also can. I remembered what we pray for. God, on this trip, let us be a blessing to other people. And even though I was skeptical, but God knew. And imagine if I didn't pray. Well, I guess it will still happen, right? God's sovereignty, I don't know. I have no answer for that. But because, the point is, because we prayed, even though I was skeptical, when it happened, how do you think I felt? God is real. He's there. He knows exactly what we need. And so, friends, that is why we need to grow in our prayer life. That is why the last year or so, or last few years, we've been emphasizing this, right? We say, come for prayer meeting. You know, and thank God, really, I've seen more and more of you are coming. And it's in prayer, it's building this relationship with God. It's not just about the outcomes. You know, of all the things I need to do as a pastor, you know, lead, do door-to-door, plan, the hardest for me is prayer. And that is why we must come up with a way to do it. So chapter 4, it talks about discipline yourself for godliness. Train for godliness, not try to be godly. Not try to improve your prayer life. Train. Have a schedule. So that's why every Thursday I send out prayer requests, right? Why? It's not because I want to pray for you, you know. It's because I need to be reminded. When I came up with development leave, I forgot to send for 2 straight weeks. Someone asked me, say, oh, pastor, you don't pray anymore. Then I was like, okay. Okay, so once it's in the schedule, it's the rhythm. Sometimes even when we don't feel like it, we do it. That's training for godliness. So the key to our prayer life as individuals, as a church, is prayer. Are you praying like an unbeliever? Leonard Ravenhill, let me end with this. He says, poverty stricken as the church is today in many things. In many things, we are poverty stricken. But she's most stricken here in the place of prayer. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and payers, but few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Failing here, we fail everywhere. So let's come together, encourage one another as a body of Christ to train not to pray like an unbeliever. Let's pray. Father, we want to give thanks to you for your word and your gospel. Lord Jesus, how many times I felt like a failure as a father, as a pastor, as a husband, as a son. But every time it is your gospel that draws me back. And it's out of this gratitude that I seek to lead godly lives, that I seek to draw closer to you, that I seek to grow in my relationship with you, not out of my own merit or faith, but because of your grace. And likewise, as we proclaim your word and your gospel, I pray you take our hearts, bring it before you, that we may offer ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name.